Please turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians 4. Last week, we began to look at the glorious teaching of adoption in Christ. And this week, we want to look at the triune nature of that adoption. How does the Trinity work in our adoption? And so as a warning, it's hard to understand. But more on that in a little bit. But I invite you to stand with me. We're just going to read verse 6, since that'll be our focus this morning. Stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6. This is the Word of the Lord. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Let's pray again. Lord, would You speak to us? Would You unveil the beauty of who You are, Lord, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? May we worship You in truth this morning. Would You give us understanding where Your Word offers it? And would we rejoice in the mystery where You give us mystery. We pray these things for the glory of Christ and for the joy of His church. Amen. You may be seated. My goal this morning is that we would see and love and rejoice in the God who is one in three, the triune God. Or we could say, my goal is that we would see and enjoy and worship the God who is truly there, the God who has revealed Himself as triune in Scripture. What do we mean by the Trinity? Just one sentence. We mean there's one God, and He has existed for all eternity in three persons. That's what we mean when we say the Trinity. My guess is that for some of us, we might have a difficult time explaining why does the Trinity really matter? Let's just worship God. We can't really understand the Trinity in all its fullness anyway, so why bother? Let's just worship God and kind of forget these other matters. Maybe we agree with the philosopher Immanuel Kant. He said this: the doctrine of the Trinity, taken literally, has no practical relevance at all. Whether we are to worship three or ten persons in the deity makes no difference. I wonder if we often live as though that's true. We don't know why the Trinity matters. But I think the opposite of what Kant said is true. I don't think there's anything of any practical relevance at all that isn't affected directly by our understanding of God as who He truly is. That is, as a triune being, three in one. And this is especially true of the most important matter of practical relevance that we could ever consider. Because the question, how can a sinner be accepted in the presence of a holy God, that is the most important question of practical relevance that we can answer. Does the God who made me, to whom I am accountable, does He stand in just condemnation of my sin? Or will He forgive me and welcome me into Himself? That's an important question. It's the greatest question in all the world. And if we don't answer that biblically, we are going to be miserable. That's going to be the question that looms over us. How am I going to be made right with God? And that's the question, obviously, Paul is addressing when he's writing to the Galatians. How are we accepted before God? Is it by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, or do we need to add our own works? Do we need to contribute something to be counted righteous before God? And part of his answer, all the way from the beginning of chapter 3, really to the halfway point of chapter 5, Paul's arguing that it's by faith, not by works of the law, that we become sons of God. He's talking about sonship, this whole section, becoming sons of God, and therefore accepted. And in chapter 4, verse 6, what we just read, we have the explanation, how is it that we are counted as sons of God? How does that work? What does that mean? And you'll see, the explanation is completely bound up with God as a triune God. You can see it. It's right on the face. If there's no Trinity, there's no adoption. Look at what it says. God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Right? The Spirit of the Son, of the Father, comes into our hearts, cries out, Abba, Father. That's what adoption is. It's the definition of adoption. And the result in verse 7, so you're no longer a slave but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. So there's nothing that we will ever receive from God as His children that does not come to us through the Father who sends, the Son who intercedes, and the Spirit who indwells us and cries out, Abba, Father, in our soul. If there's no Trinity, there's no adoption, there's no salvation. Absolutely important. So we want to understand how God has revealed Himself as a triune God in the pages of Scripture. Now I want to tell you something about my approach. The first is what I always try to do is try to be as clear as possible with varying levels of success to make the biblical doctrines clear. But I also want to tell you I will make no attempt this morning to erase the mystery of the Trinity. I will not try to make the Bible's teaching on the triune God something that we can fully grasp and put in our pocket and bring home. You've probably heard people try to explain the Trinity in a way that we can fully understand, right? The Trinity is like an egg. The egg has three parts, shell and the white and the yolk. You probably have heard that. God's like that too, they say. He's one God in three parts, which is not orthodox teaching of Christianity. Or you've heard the water analogy, right? Water can be a solid, liquid, or a gas, but it's still water. So God can be three different forms, but the same God. That's not true either. But these things, we have these analogies. We say, now I can fully understand God. Now I fully understand the Trinity. And we can fully understand it if He is like those things, but He's not. They all say something untrue about the Trinity. And when we use those things, we end up destroying the Trinity because we make it something that we can fully understand, but we will never fully understand the three-in-one God. And so there's things this morning that we will not fully understand, and that's quite by design, because our worship of God is a mixture of our knowledge of Him, how He has revealed Himself in Scripture, combined with that which we can't understand. What is beyond our understanding. If we could fully comprehend God, we would be God. We wouldn't need to worship Him. And so our aim this morning is to think as hard as we can about how He has been revealed in Scriptures, to receive that by faith, but then not to go beyond the Scripture and try to solve the mystery that is in fact meant to lead us into greater worship. And so some of you, or I hope all of you, if you're paying attention, including myself, are going to go home thinking some of this is over my head. Me too. Believe me, I spent a lot of time in this week. It's almost all over my head. And that's the way it's meant to be. We are called to see and savor the beauty of God as He's been revealed, even if we're never going to fully grasp it. But we want to grasp as much as has been given. So we're going to divide our time into three main parts. First, we're going to generally look at how we can understand God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we're going to use some historic presentations of that. If you see your bulletin, there's a little section there that says the 1689 London Baptist Confession. A little section on the Trinity, because it's helpful to have these historic renderings so that we can kind of stay on track. That's not our authority this morning, but it's how Christians through the centuries have thought about the Trinity from the Bible. We're going to mostly be looking at the Bible, of course. That's the first section. What's the Trinity? Second, how do these understandings of the triune God work in our adoption as revealed in Galatians 4:6? The doctrine of the Trinity is pretty dusty unless you actually take it from the text, isn't it? And so, but from the text, it's glory. And so we're going to look at the Trinity in Galatians 4:6. Thirdly, then one brief point of application that becomes true as we consider this in the light of the whole of Galatians. So let's begin getting a very introductory understanding of who God is as one God in three persons. Now, one God in three persons, that's a historical way of talking about the Trinity. And we must confess that it's necessary for the church to use those terms. And also, by itself, it's quite dusty, isn't it? If someone tells you one God and three persons, you're not immediately led to worship because we haven't really filled it out. Well, why is there three? How are they different? How do they relate? That's where the beauty is. So we're going to use some analogies, but biblical analogies. And we're not going to answer every question you have about the Trinity in whatever, 30 minutes, whatever we have left. But we're hopefully going to get to the meat of it. Let's begin with God the Father. Probably the most familiar. The Great Commission, Matthew 28:19, says, "Go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit." The Father is given first, and that's no accident. Because we can think of the Father as the fountainhead of the Trinity. The fountainhead. Referring to the London Baptist Confession, it says this, "The Father is not derived from anyone, neither begotten nor proceeding." Now those words might make more sense as we walk through the Son and the Spirit. But the Father is the basic essence of the godness of God, we might say. In the New Testament, the word God usually refers to the Father. If you just see the word God, that's the same. That's definitely true in verse 6, right? "Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son." Right? So if someone's sending His Son, that makes Him the Father, doesn't it? In Ephesians 1, that was read at the beginning of the service, we see the Father is the one who elects and predestines unto adoption for the glory of the Father. Now I think God the Father is easiest for us to understand. When we think of God, we probably are thinking of the Father, most naturally. And I think that's the biblical expectation. So let's move to the Son and the Spirit in turn. But before we get to the Son and the Spirit, we want to guard against a potential error. I want to refer you again to the London Confession, just because it says it so well. It says, "This divine and infinite being..." That's God, consists of three real persons, the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three have the same substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence without this essence being divided. Well, that's just clear, right? It is. It's helpful. So we don't want to think of the Son or the Spirit as something that the Father created in time, right? He didn't create the Son. He didn't create the Spirit. He didn't make them divine by His decision. Instead, they each have the whole essence of the divine within them. If you can't quite get that, join the club. One and three. Who is the Son? Who is the Son? How should we think of that? Now, this might sound odd at first to you, but one way we can think of the Son is He is the perfect wisdom of the Father. Wisdom. Catch that word. Wisdom, of course, is related to knowledge, to thought, to word, right? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. John 1, the word means like an idea or a principle or a knowledge. The Son is the Father's own wisdom or knowledge or thoughts about Himself. But He stands apart from the Father as a separate person. The Son is the Father's own wisdom, but is a separate person. Now, that seems strange to us, I think, right? The Son is the wisdom of God? That sounds odd. It's quite biblical. In Proverbs 8, we have wisdom speaking, which is interesting. Wisdom speaks in the book of Proverbs as a person. And I want to read Proverbs 8, verse 30 to you. Remember, this is wisdom speaking. It says, Then I was beside him. That's God. It sounds like John 1, right? Then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, and I was rejoicing before him always. Isn't that amazing? That's wisdom. God delights in his wisdom, and the wisdom rejoices in God always. Who is this wisdom? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:24. It says, "Christ, the power and the wisdom of God." the wisdom of God is Jesus Christ. So when we think of the second person of the Trinity as God's perfect knowledge of himself forever existing as a person, it's not surprising that the Bible calls him a son, is it? A son. When Adam had a son in Genesis 5, the writer writes, he had a son after his own likeness, after his own image. He was just like him. And that's the idea of a son, right? The son is an image of the Father. Even in our human understanding, we understand that's true in part, but with God it's true in full. The son is the perfect image of the Father, without one iota of difference in terms of his being, his essence. But the son was not born, right? He's eternally existing. We speak of him being eternally begotten of the Father. Begotten is a word that's taken out of many of our translations. I wish it wasn't, but who might quibble? We see this language in John 1:18. No one has ever seen God, but the only begotten God who's at the Father's side, he has made him known. That's the Son, isn't it? The eternally begotten God. He's made the Father known. In himself is God. In his eternity, his authority, his power, in every way. In the Son, we have the perfect image of the Father, such that if we know the Son, we know the Father. Read just a few passages that clearly teach this. Hebrews 1:3, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. See that? Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is, again, the image of God. This is why Jesus tells us, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He says, if you honor the Son, you honor the Father. But if you don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father, because they're one essence. It's popular today to say that the God Christians worship is also the God of the Jews and the Muslims. But this cannot be true, because Christians say God is fully and truly and perfectly revealed in the Son. And so how could that be the same God? If the Son is rejected, then the Father is rejected. That's what Jesus said. A God who is not revealed in the Son is not the God of Scriptures. So let's recap where we are. The Father is the fountainhead, the triune God. The Son, eternally begotten, uncreated, is God's perfect wisdom, his perfect knowledge of himself, standing forth as his own Son. We're lost a bit, right? That's okay. That's what it is. In Christ, we have the wisdom of God and the true knowledge of God. So, now let's go to the Holy Spirit, arguably more difficult than the Son. If the Son is the true wisdom of God, the true knowledge of God, then the Spirit is, in a sense, the true love of God. The true love of God. We can see this in a few ways. The first is, if you just think of the name, the Holy Spirit. Spirit to us sounds like a ghost, unfortunately. The word spirit in both Hebrew and Greek means breath or wind, moving air, action. We find the word in 2 Timothy 3:16 says all scripture is breathed out, spirited out by God. Or Genesis 1:3 of creation, the Spirit of God is hovering over the void, over the deep. He's ready to move. He's ready to bring order out of chaos. And so if we think of the Son as divine image, we think of the Spirit as divine action or as divine love, this doesn't make him just a mere force. He's a person. The Bible tells us this. Now, you probably know that the Holy Spirit is connected with love many times in Scripture, right? The fruit of the Spirit is, what's the first one? Love. Yes. We know this. But what's interesting to note is that nowhere in the Bible does it say that the Holy Spirit loves the Father or loves the Son. That's interesting. Or that the Father and the Son love the Holy Spirit. Why? Well, I think it would make sense if he is the love of the Father towards the Son and the Son toward the Father. There's texts for this. Clear ones. Matthew 3:16-17. You know the story, the baptism of Jesus. You know the story. Jesus is baptized, right? Jesus is the Son. is what it says. When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So two things we see. First is a picture, right? The Spirit comes down in the picture of a dove. We see it happening. The second thing is a voice. The Father saying of the Son, "This is my beloved Son. This is the Son of my love. In him I am well pleased." Now, I want to suggest that those two things are the same. Those aren't two different things going on. The Spirit coming down onto Jesus is a picture of the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son." That's what's going on here. The Holy Spirit is this love. You say, well, love isn't a person. But in God, it is a person. In God it is, right? Love is the most essential nature of who God is. God is love. John 4:16. Now, that's distorted these days, right? Say, well, God loves everything. He loves my sin. He loves every idolatry. He loves everything. The opposite of that is true, in fact, because what does God love more than anything? God loves what is most true and most beautiful and most glorious in the world, which is God. If God loved anything more than God, he would be an idolater. God loves God. And since he does, he must hate sin, which is a rebellion against himself. If you love children, you must hate child abuse, right? If you love war, or if you love peace, rather, you hate war. And if you love God, you hate that which opposes God. So let's look at a few passages here where the presence of the Holy Spirit and the presence of love are so closely connected. Romans 5:5. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You have the Spirit, you have God's love, right? 1 John 4:7-8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God. That means filled with the Spirit, born of God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So this is what he's saying. If the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you, you have love for God and love for his people. If the Holy Spirit of God doesn't dwell in you, you don't love God and you don't love his people. That's how it works in the Bible. Now, we could say so much more on the Holy Spirit. This is just kind of one aspect of the Holy Spirit's work. So a little plug, Bible study coming up Wednesday. Who is the Holy Spirit? Sinclair Ferguson. He walks through it much slower than I am right now. Please come to that and let's rejoice in the Holy Spirit. But for now, let's leave it here. So the third person, or the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity, who is the person of the love of God. Now let's apply that to Galatians 6:4. Now that I've lost most of you, let's come back. See in the verse. Okay, first thing we see is God, right? God the Father sending the Spirit of his Son. Back in verse 4, we saw God the Father sending his Son to redeem us from under the law so that we might receive adoption. The Father always is the sender. He sends the Son. He sends the Spirit. And we find that God, or that the gospel is about what God does, isn't it? That God the Son pays the redemption price to God the Father. The gospel is mainly a transaction within God himself. This is marvelous. The Son pays the redemption price to the Father. They're all God. It's amazing. So the Father sends the Spirit now of this crucified and risen Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." We can't really separate the persons of God really closely, can we? Who is the Spirit? So it says he's the Spirit of the Son. Paul said earlier, he said, Christ dwells in me, right? He said that earlier in Galatians, Christ in me. Now he says the Spirit in me. Which one is it, Paul? It's Christ by the Spirit. They're together, always. Christ dwells in us by the Holy Spirit. This is what Jesus promised his disciples in John 14, verses 16-17. He said, I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. And then listen, you know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be in you. Oh, what does that mean? He dwells with you, but will be in you. He means that in his person, in Jesus Christ, standing there right in front of his disciples, he says, I am with, the Spirit is with you because I am with you. If the Son is standing in front of you in body form, the Spirit is there. I'm with you. But when Jesus ascends to the Father is going to send the Spirit of the Son so that they won't only be with, the Spirit will only be with him, but they'll be, the Spirit will be in them, in their hearts. He will dwell in their hearts. That's why Jesus says it's better if I go, because if I go, I can be in you by the Spirit, not just with you. So much better that we have him in us by the Holy Spirit. So what does the Spirit do in us? What's the point of all this? Right? Father sends the Spirit of the Son. What's the main point? This is Paul's argument. Why we are adopted as sons in God. How does this work? Why don't our works contribute? We need to know this. Because you are sons, the God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That's what the Spirit does. Cries out, Abba, Father. What does that mean? Well, you've probably heard it to me. Abba means daddy, right? Abba is what a little three-year-old would say to their dad. Now, there's an intimate relationship, clearly, in between us and God, God as a father. But that's not what the word Abba means, per se. It doesn't mean daddy. It's an Aramaic word. It just means father. If someone in Aramaic wanted to refer to their father, they would have no other way except to say Abba. This is just the word for father. There's really no meaning difference between Abba and the word father that come right after it. So the question is, why does Paul say it? Why does Paul use Aramaic word for father when he's speaking to Gentile, Greek-speaking Christians in Galatia? That's a good question. I think the answer comes from Mark 14:36. The story is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is sorrowful. He knows he is being called to bear the wrath of his Father for the sins of man. That's the situation. And he goes into the garden and he prays, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Abba, Father. Now, Jews didn't pray to God as Father. That was not something they did. That was way too intimate for what they were comfortable with. They wouldn't even say the name of God, much less call him Father. But in the garden, the Son of God is in flesh, in human flesh. And he's there and he's faced with a great trial. He's going to bear the wrath of God. He's going to drain the cup. And he cries out to his Father in the language that he grew up speaking, in Aramaic. He says, Abba, Father. When a Jewish God-man, raised in Nazareth, cries out to God, he says, Abba. What does that mean for us? Well, it's one thing we could say that we also pray to God as Father, which is true. Jesus said, right? When you pray, pray like this, Our Father in heaven. That's not quite the focus here. Let's look at it again. God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Who's crying out in our hearts? Is it us? It doesn't say that here. It says it is the Spirit of the Son crying out in our hearts, Abba, Father. This is the great mystery of our position in Christ. If you've missed everything, get this. The Spirit of the Son who passed through death, who went to resurrection life before the throne of God, the Spirit of that Son cries out in our hearts to God as the Father. That's adoption. And that is your salvation if you are in Christ. Paul uses Abba, Aramaic, to Greek-speaking Christians. Why? Because the Son he's speaking of isn't only the eternal Son of all glory that was there for all eternity in the presence of God, but this is the Son who became a man, who took on human flesh, existed in the person of Jesus Christ. Yeah, and because he's a man, he's a perfect advocate between sinful man and a perfect God. And we have this holy God-man living in us by the Spirit, crying out, Abba, Father, right? In his native tongue. I think it's just kind of remarkable. The Spirit of the risen Christ dwells in our hearts and cries out on our behalf to the Father. Abba. That is something that is true for every Christian, even if you don't experience that really much today, even if you're kind of dry. It's true. That's why it's in here. It's telling us what is true. Now we see this is from God from first to last. And salvation is all of God. God sends the Son to bear the wrath the wrath for sin. In the Son, we see the glory of God, or we see the wisdom of God. And God receives the Son to his glory at his right hand. And then he sends the Spirit of the Son into our hearts to cry out, Abba, Father. In salvation, we're brought into this great love relationship that has existed from eternity past and will always exist. Because in eternity, the Father was delighting, remember, in the beauty of the Son. And for all eternity, the Son was delighting in the beauty of the Father. And if the Spirit of the Son is in our hearts, now we delight in and we call out to God as Father, and he, in turn, delights in us and says, you're my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased, because the Son is in us. I hope this is making sense. This is our salvation. If you're in Christ, this is your position. You've been brought into the love of God. Into the love of God that he has for himself. You're part of that now. It's amazing. Because will not the Father receive the Son, who is his exact image, whom he has been rejoicing in for all eternity? Of course he will. He will receive the Son. And so if Christ is in you, will he not receive you? He can't reject you any more than he will reject his Son if Christ is in you. Doesn't matter what kind of week you had. It's not about that, right? It seems too good to be true, which is why the Galatians and every Christian from all history, we make it our habit to try to find our standing with God by what we do, right? Have I done enough good things? Have I done too many bad things? Where does performance fit in adoption? God sends, Christ pays a price, the Spirit cries out, Father. What part do we have to play in this? Not to add our works, we have only to receive it. Only to receive it. Leads us to our application. I'm almost done, don't worry. So the Holy Spirit, his presence in our hearts is our salvation, right? The Holy Spirit doesn't only apply our salvation, he is our salvation. He is the gift that Christ died to buy for us. He died that we might have the Holy Spirit. And in him we have everything. And so what is the most important question we need to ask? If the Holy Spirit is our salvation, the question is, how do we get it? Right? How do we get the Holy Spirit? If all of salvation is the Holy Spirit crying out, Abba Father, in our hearts, how do we receive him? How do we get him in there? The answer is in Galatians chapter 3, verse 2. You can turn there. Paul answers our question in his question. He says, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Implied answer, hearing with faith, right? How do we receive the Spirit of the Son in our hearts, by which we cry, Abba, Father? The answer is hearing with faith. That's the only way. There's times in our Christian life when we hear this truth. Well, the Spirit is crying out in my heart, Abba, Father, but I'm not feeling that. I'm not experiencing that. I'm losing some of that joy. I don't experience the full intimacy of that. I don't see the fruit of the Spirit as I would like. I don't have the assurance I once did. I'm struggling. What's the answer? Hearing with faith. hear the promises of God and receive them. We've said this so many times, I want to say it again. So much of our spiritual sadness, our spiritual depression, is due to the fact that we forget what is true about us in Christ. We forget. We forget we've been washed by the blood of Christ. We forget we're united with Christ. We forget that the Spirit dwells in us. We forget that no matter what our circumstances, the Spirit intercedes for us such that everything works together for good. We forget we are sons, beloved by a Father. And so if we desire a greater measure of the experience of the Spirit crying out, Abba, Father, in our hearts, we need to hear with faith. We must constantly be putting ourselves under the promises of God to receive them by faith. This is why we gather for worship, is it not? This is why we read our Bibles at home. This is why we teach our children the Bible. This is why we sing to one another, as we did this morning. Why do we do this stuff? Why do we speak the truth in love? Because the Holy Spirit only comes through hearing with faith. And so we need to hear. And we need to believe. How great is this mystery of the Trinity? This is just a scratch of the surface. We could grow our whole lives into understanding what it means that the Holy Spirit is crying out to God the Father in our hearts. You will never get to the bottom of that glory, nor are you supposed to, but get deeper. The grace that is ours in the triune God, that He would welcome us into His eternal love and His eternal joy. That's magnificent. Let's pray.